It's customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin our class. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth and to move forward in our study regarding the things associated with our Lord's incarnation, especially those events that led to our salvation. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday morning, we took a look at Yom Kippur, as it is revealed in the Old Testament as well as the New, and we looked at how the ritual was carried out among the priests, the high priest, and the other priests that are associated with Levi's occupation with all of these things. And we did introduce some points here about the phrase "was cut off" in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. We got about 6 points deep, so I want to hurriedly go back and take a look at what we looked at briefly at the end of the last session Sunday. First of all, the definition of gazar includes to separate, to divide, and to exclude. And to cut off, of course, is the original meaning of the word as you go back in its etymology. And there are other ways to communicate the idea, but "was cut off" is what is used in the major English translations in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. Now, the cut-off concept actually emerges in the two goats that are so important in the Yom Kippur ritual. This is the temple that is on Mount Moriah. This is first century. This is not the tabernacle. And so there are things that are noted in this that are important as you see how the ritual transpires over the course of the day. Two goats were selected to represent Messiah's sacrifice. So this is prophetic in the sense that these are types, and the types forecast the coming of the Messiah and what he will do as far as our harmony with God is concerned. We must reach harmony with God if we're going to have eternal life, harmony with God if we're going to have an eternal future. So these things are forecast with these goats as well as the bull and so on. We took a look at that. And in doing so, we see the antitype in Christ. If you've ever studied the concept of types and antitypes, is simply this, that something is forecast in the Old Testament that is called a type, but it is going to be fulfilled in the New Testament, and it's called the antitype. So you have types and antitypes, and Yom Kippur is a type for the function of Jesus Christ on the cross that fulfills the obligation that we have toward God. And that is to be sinless. We can't do that. So Jesus Christ, who is sinless, goes to the cross, and he is qualified to fulfill our obligation. So that is what Yom Kippur is about. And two goats that are utilized within this process are extremely important in understanding the entire concept. The goats were identical in size. They were identical in color as well as their value. That is an important concept because the Jews are to consider both goats to be one goat. In other words, they forecast two concepts of what Jesus Christ accomplishes on the cross. But one goes into the Holy of Holies. Actually, it's just his blood. And the second one goes into the wilderness. And that is the concept of being cut off. And so Jesus Christ was cut off in the sense that he spent 3 hours of being separated from God. And that is when he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" That's the being cut off concept as far as the ritual is concerned in the Old Testament. And so the way they were viewed as one singular offering and not two. So there were two things that were being communicated, and they needed two goats to do it. The high priest, by means of lots, and I use the term dice in the services on Sunday because you can orient to that. These were not dice. They were called lots. And these lots were, let's say, branded with a term. One said for Yahweh, the other said for Azazel. And that signified the second goat that went out into the wilderness. And so one goat is going to be designated for Jehovah, and the other goat is going to be other lot is going to be designated for the second goat. And so this is what the lot means in case you missed Sunday. Now the high priest, by means of lot, selected one goat to be slaughtered on the brazen altar. The brazen altar is right here. We circled that on Sunday. If you've got notes, it's designated by the E. And then the Holy of Holies, that's where the blood of the goat is taken for the high priest. He has to go in there and shake the blood on the mercy seat, as well, you're well aware. And that is the obligation to designate that Jesus Christ is qualified. See, the goat is innocent. It's done nothing. The goat has committed no sins. And so none of the goat's activities have anything to do with our problem of sin. So the goat is innocent. The goat therefore signifies the innocency of Christ, and he is innocent because he is sin free. And so we can see that this innocent goat goes to the altar and its blood goes into the Holy of Holies. Now he's slain on the brazen altar, and brass always signifies sacrifice as far as imagery is concerned. The other is to be separated into the wilderness, representing the sins of the people to be judged. And so this is teaching them the concept that their sins are judged by that goat. But they know that it's not the goat that does it. He's the type. The antitype is Messiah. And Messiah at some point in the future is going to be the one that will be cut off, separated from God, so that he can then be judged in our place. And that's what the second goat represents. Now the high priest took the blood of the first goat into the Holy of Holies, which represented the perfection of Messiah and his qualification to take on the imputation of our sins. And initially it had to do with the Jews taking on the sins of the original group of people for whom this goat is going to be sacrificed, and that is the Israelites. And finally, an appointed assistant would then take the second goat, called Azazel, or the scapegoat, it's often called, out into the wilderness to be abandoned. And that illustrates how the Israelites' sins were separated from them. Now, we resume at point 7 on all of this. I wanted you to see this particular diagram, for there's some things that we will note later. And this is a sort of a drawing, you might say, of the areas of the temple. The Gentiles got to be out here. We studied how some Gentiles could go into the inner court to a certain degree, but they were restricted to that particular area. And there are other areas that are indicated here in what's called Herod's temple. Here is the size of all of this. It's indicated by an American football field. That would be 120 yards. And it's 53 and a half feet wide. And you have the two end zones, and therefore you have the extra 20 yards. And so that's approximately the length and the width of this. Obviously the width is not quite right, but the length is. And there's the holy place and the women's courtyard and all of this. Then we went to the wide shot layout of Jerusalem in the first century. And this is the temple located on what has been established as Mount Moriah. So that gives you a background and some visuals as to how the layout of the land is in this particular part of our study. Now, the two events viewed simultaneous were types of the antitypes of Jesus on the cross. And if you were a Jew and you were back in the first century, you would have to visualize these things as Yom Kippur was carried out ritualistically over the course of that day. And the two events, of course, represent, again, the types of Jesus Christ. Now, the first goat, a type of the qualifications of Messiah to be our substitutionary sacrifice. It's a vicarious sacrifice, which means substitutionary, and therefore he's to die a spiritual death for all mankind. So he therefore becomes the antitype of these two goats. The two goats, remember, are looked on by the Jews as being one concept, but there are two functions here. The blood on the mercy seat has to do with the perfection of Christ, whereas the scapegoat, or Azazel, he represents the fact that our sins are taken away, and it's been cut off, and it's been taken at least 10 miles away from the city, and he's released in the wilderness, and therefore becomes unknown at that point. He's going to remain there. You remember, a goat's about as dumb as sheep, and so they're not going to be able to get their way back to the city. They've been cut off, they've been separated, and so on. And so some wild animal is going to do them in, and therefore the concept is that your sins have been taken away. So the first goat is a type of the qualifications of Messiah to be the substitutionary sacrifice. The scapegoat was a type of the spiritual death of Messiah that was judged for the sins of the human race. And so what we see in the midst of verse 8 of Isaiah 53 is the concept of the spiritual death of Messiah. And so by going back to, from our perspective, going back to Yom Kippur, we can see how that plays out with these two goats. They are types of the antitype of Christ and his functions on the cross. And so the scapegoat was a type of the spiritual death of Messiah. Now, Isaiah's use of the word gazar, to separate, to divide, to exclude, was originally translated to cut. We went through that in the last two or three Bible classes, and we're trying to establish that now. We went back into the etymology of the word gazar, and we're seeing originally it meant to cut. And as time progressed, other concepts came to be within the definition of the word. So we can see that Jesus Christ was separated from the Father. We can see that he was divided in the sense that he is separated from God. That's for 3 hours on the cross, and he was excluded from fellowship with him. So this word, gazar, really comes crystal clear to us, especially when we go back and look at Yom Kippur, and we look at the process of that ritual being played out. So the ones we have noted better illustrate the image of what the types of the observance of Yom Kippur provide. And being cut off is okay now that we understand what it means and how it came about. We can use other words. We can use separation. We can use exclude. These kinds of things actually bring to our mind a separation of Jesus Christ from the Father as he was being judged. So the two goats function as one animal, and they depict Christ as our perfect substitute and his spiritual death by taking our sins away. That's in the wilderness. There's an individual that is designated to lead this animal at least 10 miles away from the city. And it was determined, I assume, that 10 miles would do it, that no decent goat would be able to work his way back to the city and therefore miss the impact of the illustration. So he is cut off from the city. He's cut off from anything that has to do with Jerusalem or the temple. So the two goats function as one animal, and that's a very important concept for you to understand in understanding this ritual. Perfect substitute is spiritual death, taking away the sins. Now, our sins are separated from mankind and put on Christ. That is the idea of being cut off. And that takes us back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. He was cut off. Cut off from what? Fellowship with God. So was the second goat. He was cut off from any contact with the Jews once he was deposited into the wilderness. So simultaneously, Jesus is separated from the Father by virtue of the imputation of mankind's sins upon him. So when he's on the cross, he's absolute deity. He is true humanity. He is the legitimate substitute. He is the fulfillment or the antitype of the first goat that goes into the Holy of Holies. His blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, and that is indicative of the fact that he is the perfect substitute, as that animal was perfect in the sense it had no sin. And so when the high priest took the blood into the Holy of Holies, that was representative of the fact that the animal was in all manners free of sin, and therefore was a substitution, as far as a type is concerned, for Jesus Christ's perfections on the cross. So this resulted in the Lord being excluded from fellowship with the Father while he is being judged for sins of the world on the cross. So that's really a representation or an antichrist function, antitype function of Jesus Christ on the cross being qualified to die for our sins. Now this means that Jesus has been cut off from the Father by means of spiritual death. He's cut off from the Father for 3 hours. Now, throughout life as a Christian, believers are engaged in constant conflict between the first husband and the second husband. And here are some principles on that doctrine. Remember, we've studied that from passages that are found in Romans chapter 6, and also we'll notice some things in chapter 7. And we're going to show some illustrations of that beginning now. First of all, I want to show you this. This is the battle that rages in the life of every believer. There's the old sin nature test. There's residence in the divine dynasphere or inside the bubble. And there's residence in the cosmic system. Now, we abide in each every day. You have to judge as to how long you stay in one or the other. But you will visit both categories on a daily basis unless you're in a coma. And residence in the divine dynasphere, that's the second husband. Residence in the cosmic system is the first husband. So the first and second husbands can swap places. But in this particular case, we start out in the cosmic system. We're children. We're babies. We're a little heathen. We know nothing, but we do have a sin nature, and this begins to show up at age 2. So status quo carnality is where we're born. So this is the genetic old sin nature, which is there at the moment of our birth, but we also have the imputation of Adam's original sin so that we are born spiritually dead. And so we really have a big problem as far as our eternal future is concerned. Now, volition as the source of sin is what actually produces personal sin. So we have the old sin nature. It has a capacity to commit sin because we have volition in our brains and in our souls. Our souls have the concept of volition. And of course, when we pull those volitional triggers, it's a thought process. So therefore, the brain comes involved there. We've made a decision from the volition of our soul. So that becomes our first husband, and sin has been committed. Now, volition made the choice to commit the sin. Doing so, we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, and therefore the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is lost. the indwelling Holy Spirit is maintained, it is the filling of the Spirit that is lost. And so when you get up in here, volition, therefore, is the source of sin. Then you have the indwelling Holy Spirit here. This is when you get back in the system by using your free will. You can use rebound to resist temptation in order to do that. So the genetically formed old sin nature, therefore, is suppressed at that point. And so volition, as a guardian of the gate of the soul, has therefore chosen to go with the Holy Spirit to regain through rebound. And there's the filling of the Holy Spirit here, and therefore you have the second husband. This occurred at the moment of salvation, and at salvation, that is where you get the concept of the filling of the Spirit. And you maintain that until the first sin, and then you have to go through this process again. Temptation occurs, therefore volition is the source. When volition pulls the trigger, carnality occurs, you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore grieve and quench becomes the concept. And the body, of course, is the source of all of this. The soul contains volition, which allows you to go either in or out of the system. And so as we go into this number of points that I've got here involving what we've noted in chapter 7, you will see these things occur. Now, chapter 7, therefore, illustrates the battle that you see going on in the soul. You're fully aware of that, but you have to be reminded of it because the battle, the contest, continues on a daily basis. We cannot in any way suppress the temptations that come from the lust patterns of our sin nature any more than we can say, I want to go back to status quo unbelief. You can't do that. Neither can you suppress the sin nature. There are things in life that simply cannot change. And the thing that cannot change is this fact. You are going to sin every day unless you're in a coma. And there has to be a recovery process for that. And therefore, that is confession alone to God alone. The first husband, then, is the sin nature, while the second husband is Jesus Christ. Now, at salvation, the believer is no longer under the sovereignty of the sin nature. This is an important point to understand, is that you're always under the dictatorship of something. When you're born, you're under the dictatorship of the genetically formed sinful nature. And you will continue to stay under that dictatorship until and if you believe in Christ as your Savior. And if you do, then you are under the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God demands salvation from salvation onward, demands that you obey righteous standards on a continuing basis. That is impossible to do when you first get saved. It is impossible to do until the day you die. But the whole idea between the day that you are born until the day that you die is to grow in grace and therefore become better at obeying righteous standards than you were at the very beginning. So it's a very difficult process. You're seeking to determine and learn and retain and then apply the concepts of righteous standards and to make that a part of who you are and to submit to them. God is your Father. There's a big teaching method right there. God is your Father, and you are to obey Him. You are under His dictatorship, except it is benevolent. There's a benevolent dictatorship established under grace, and therefore with that as the concept that constantly follows you from divine integrity, you'll be able to recover. If you go into reversionism and therefore refuse to study, to acquire, to retain, and to apply, then there's going to be divine discipline. So we don't want that. But nevertheless, there's a warfare going on, for Lucifer wants to consistently bring you into his web and have you do his bidding. God wants you to come into His system, stay in there as much as possible, learn His thought processes, acquire them and apply them. So there's a constant battle going on, and it's called the angelic conflict. And I can tell you this, if you do not understand dispensational theology, if you do not understand what I've just said, then you cannot really bring into your mind the order that is found in Scripture and therefore informs you on a consistent basis. You have got to get your mind together to understand these things. So angelic conflict, which is this battle we've just noted, or the concept of dispensational theology, these are two imperatives. I would add a third one, of course, which is understanding the concept and the application of the divine decree. These are three major fundamental doctrines that if you don't understand those three, you're not going to be able to grow in grace with the same efficiency as those that do. And so we've done enough on all of these three for you to have a clear understanding. And if you don't, they're available on MP3 or the website. But when you look at the sin nature, when you look at what it actually is going to require to manage, then you have to see that you have got to be involved in spiritual growth to acquire the information to suppress the temptations. So it's a battle, and it's a conflict, it's warfare. And those Christians that don't get this are not going to grow in grace, at least to the efficiency that they would if they were to understand these fundamental doctrines that are so important. So the sin nature is no longer in a state of marriage to the believer. That's when you are saved, the sin nature has now lost its power. And since it has lost its power, then there has been a divorce, so to speak. You lose a little bit of the illustration when you say divorce. You don't want to have divorce here. What you want is for the sin nature to be dead to you. And whenever the first husband dies, then it's dead to the first wife. So the first wife now may be, of course, dated or whatever, and suddenly arise at the fact that she would like to remarry. And so that would be her second husband. Well, who's our second husband in the illustration? That obviously would be Jesus Christ. So the old sin nature is dead to us. Our new husband is Jesus Christ. And therefore, we learn from Him. He is the authority in the marriage. His principles are from divine righteousness. Therefore, He manages us based on those standards. And so we submit to Him. If we don't submit to Him, we are in the battle. And therefore, we are under the influence of the old sin nature, and we've gone into sin, and we've therefore in the void. And we have to do something to get back to honoring our second husband, who is Jesus Christ, and that's confession alone to God alone. So these things there line up. You can use divorce if you want to. I like death. And we can infuse death back into the sin nature when we submit to its lust patterns. So in the past, the sin nature was a person's master and in slavery to it. As a believer, the first husband is dead and is now married to the second husband, Jesus Christ. First husband's dead. Jesus Christ is the new husband. Faith alone in Christ alone. So that's like your marriage ceremony. Faith alone in Christ alone. Then you can betray. You can become a whore. I use that term because I'm studying Hosea. And that's the whole book of Hosea has to do with his wife being a whore. And the imagery is that she has turned her back on Jesus Christ or Messiah. And therefore, since she has turned her back on Messiah, she's therefore become a harlot with regard to her faith in Messiah. as a member of the Israeli race. And so Hosea wants to teach the people of Israel a lesson. And Hosea, therefore, is mandated by God to marry a non-virtuous woman. She has been running around Israel, and she has not been, let's just say, a nice lady. And she is going to be used as an illustration as Hosea writes his life story, where he marries this woman, has three children under her, but then she goes a-whoring again. And all of this shows that people within a client nation can deviate from the standard, take up concepts of Luciferian ideas, drift away from biblical standards, and then the various categories of divine discipline begin to intrude in individual lives. And as a momentum begins to occur within the client nation among its population, then you have cycles of national discipline. Hello, current United States of America. We are in big trouble because critical point has now occurred, children. We're now at critical point. Critical point has been the concept that Luciferian strategies hope to acquire. Now they've done it. And now we are at a very precarious place in our nation's history. And we see these bubbles popping up here and there. We're at a point in our nation's history where a critical point has now reached the point of past tense. And we have more to say about that later. The believer is always in submission to one or the other of these husbands, to the sin nature in the first marriage and in submission to the Lord in the second marriage. Now, the principle defines the Christian marriage. The husband is assigned the duty by the Lord to represent him in the corporate structure of the marriage. Makes the women bilious today, I guess, because they don't want to hear that. But think through the concept, though, that is found in Scripture regarding the marriage. If you submit to the concept at the moment of marriage, then you have to submit to the concept as the marriage continues. The decisions that the woman makes, not being the person given the authority in the corporation, means that the decisions she makes, the husband has the responsibility for them. Now, who has the responsibility in the warfare? The first husband is the sin nature. It has responsibility. To whom does it serve? It serves the concepts that are found in the Luciferian strategies. And that is what it's going to promote. And when you submit to things outside the bubble, then you're submitting to what Lucifer would have you do. That's the first husband. Then, when you believe in Christ, you have a new husband. The new husband is Christ. What does he desire that you do? He desires that you do things related to the righteousness of God and his standards. And when you deviate from that, then you've gone a-whoring. Lucifer, on the other hand, would think when you confess your sins that you've gone a-whoring. You've gone back to that God guy. So it's one or the other. But the people are the concepts that manage the whole show is the sin nature is the first husband, and you are to do what it motivates you to do because it is in authority over you. Paul says it over and over, you are in the flesh, which is the sin nature, and you will do what it wants you to do. Very, very simple. But when you are in the bubble, then you're submitting to Christ. He's the second husband. Now, in the human marriage, when it is flipped and the wife begins to call the shots, then what happens as far as its relationship to each of the husbands? In the concept of those who are not believers, or for those who are but are out of fellowship, then what do you have? You have a wife who not only is out of fellowship, but she is now positioning herself as the first husband's authority. And the husband goes along with it. This is an absolute chaotic situation. So that when confession alone to God alone occurs, and she still is in control, then the decisions she makes, good or bad, that is a responsibility of her husband. And therefore, the inversion of thought in Client Nation America is buying, decision by decision, a great deal of hell on whatever the marriages are that are left in this country. And if there is no husband-wife relationship, then that violates a whole nother load of bad ideas. And what happens then? Well, they always seem to breed, and therefore their kids are not given the proper guidance by a father and a mother within the system. And so they begin to function in cosmos diabolicus. They grow up. They do something worse, and on it goes. People just don't get theology. They want to do what they want to do. And it's usually driven by lust patterns. What do we have here? We have a system that's been set up. The believer is always in submission to one or the other of these husbands, to the sin nature in the first marriage, and in submission to the Lord in the second. And there's your design. This principle defines the Christian marriage. The husband is assigned the duty by the Lord to represent him in the corporate structure of the marriage. The head of the corporation is the one who is responsible for all decisions made by the corporation. Therefore, to guide the wife in her decisions is required so that suffering does not intrude into the relationship. And this doesn't mean that it can't be discussion within the corporation. It doesn't mean that there can't be a give and take in analysis on what is the best policy to follow. Wives are very brilliant people. They were smart enough to marry you. So there you go. In the corporation, have a board meeting. Discuss things. Good ideas may pop up from the wife that the husband can consider. All of these things, wives have knowledge about concepts and issues that husband doesn't entertain. There are things involving children only mamas know. And so they can give feedback on what they think is apparent to her, but not so for the husband. And so when it comes time to pulling the trigger on what to do, the husband's got to be in league with that. He's got to go with it. He's decided that the information that's been brought forward is the best, and a good decision can be drawn from what's been learned. He is responsible for that decision before the Lord. So to do this effectively, the husband must know doctrine, that is, the directives that come down from on high regarding divine policy. Evaluation with doctrine is the issue. There's a circumstance, there's an issue that is before the corporation. They discuss it. Reaching a decision on what to do means that you have to use doctrine. And the husband has to do that, the wife has to do that. They have to discuss this using either establishment viewpoint or biblical viewpoint. And with that, they will reach a good decision. So to do this effectively, the husband must know doctrine. The husband then is that responsible party. And the wife can have input. The wife can know more about it than he does. All of those things may be true and are fine. But once the decision is made, he's the one responsible. This is where the marriage counselors come in. In the first marriage, the Mosaic Law was the marriage counselor. If you want to know what to do, well, consult the Mosaic Law. You will discover there what to do. And so it will pay you to do it. In the second marriage, the Holy Spirit is the marriage counselor. You get filled with the Spirit, both husband and wife, and you begin at that point to evaluate what the Bible has to say and what the Holy Spirit imputes to you as far as you research the particular issue you're concerned with. And so the believer's commission of sin may be characterized by adultery. You are deviated from the standard. You have deviated from the environment of the bubble. You have deviated from what God would want you to do. The commission of sin may be characterized then by adultery. You decided to deviate from the divine standard. And adultery can occur in any way that does deviate from that standard. You've left the thinking of God and gone to that of Luciferian strategy. He is still married to the second husband, Jesus Christ, but he has gone astray by having a relationship with the first husband. The first husband in this context is the sin nature. So the Jews often drifted away from allegiance to the law by following the religions of the heathen. Ezekiel depicted this deviation as going a-whoring with the heathen. That's found in Ezekiel 23:30. Anytime you go to the dark side, it's adultery. Anytime you deviate from doctrine, then you are in a status quo that is in opposition to the leadership of Jesus Christ as your second husband. And this happens constantly, day by day, for every one of us. But for those who have adopted it as a lifestyle, these are the ones that cause trouble over time. And when they spawn, and when their children grow up and are in the dark side, and then ultimately they reach 20 and they spawn, then you've got the sequences that follow, biblically speaking, the five cycles of discipline. And then year by year, we get closer and closer to the more dangerous categories of that system. So the Jews often drifted away from allegiance to the law by following the religions of the heathen. The entire book of Hosea takes up this subject. Hosea is a man that is instructed by the Lord to marry a harlot named Gomer. I don't know if you've ever been introduced to a young lady before in your time, and you say, "Fred, I'd like to introduce you to somebody." And you look at her and you think, she's drop-dead gorgeous, which Gomer was. And so you look at her and think, "Sure. What's her name?" Say, "Well, please meet Gomer." And you say, "Yikes. Gomer." Well, Gomer had two children by Hosea, a son named Jezreel, and a daughter named Lo-Ruhamah. There was a third, Lo-Ami, as indicated in the scripture that she was not Hosea's son. She had gone a-whoring with a heathen. And so that was the issue. That's what was being taught here. It's being taught that she represents Israel. Gomer represents Israel, who has deviated from the standards. She has put down the Mosaic Law, and she's now in the quagmire of various heathen religions. And she's involved in that, and those heathen religions, which is almost always the case, are involved in various sorts of sexual perversions. That's Gomer. And so, what does Gomer represent? That represents the fact that Gomer, or Israel, has now gone a-whoring, in the sense that Ezekiel phrases it, with those heathen. What's she done? She's gone back to the first husband. She's left the second husband, Messiah, following him in the Mosaic law and its rituals. And she's now gone back to her heathen status when she, therefore, was an unbeliever. And now she's out there in adultery. And the Lord is using in Hosea adultery from the deviation from the second husband and going back and having an affair with the first husband. And you see that a lot in the Old Testament. And you say, well, why would he want to get tawdry? Why is the Holy Spirit getting tawdry here? Because the union between man and woman is till death do you part. That's as far as we can go here on planet Earth. I mean, we can go to death, but we can't go beyond. The relationship with Messiah is eternal. And so we can have an eternal relationship with him, but while here on earth, the best we can do is physical death. Can't go any farther than that. And so that is an excellent illustration of the relationship that the individual believer has with Messiah, Jesus Christ, God the Father. And deviations from that union, therefore, can be illustrated by the adultery that occurs in a marriage that is to be till death do you part. Perfect analogy. So, Gomer's got some kids. Not all of them are Hosea's. Gomer entered into an adulterous relationship with a prince of Israel, thus illustrating the adulterous relationship of the Jewish people to the Lord. She went a-whoring against Hosea. He married her as a whore. Now she's got two children by him. And then this Lo Ami shows up. A girl. A son. And so what does it mean? What does the son Lo Ami mean? It ain't my kid. That's how it's translated. It ain't my kid. More sophisticated, I guess, in the books I've got. But that translates in the 21st century. The little kid shows up and he says, that ain't my kid. It's not mine. And so she's constantly deviating from the standard. Hosea represents the Lord or the first husband. Gomer represents reversionistic Israel, the adulterous wife. That illustrates heathenism. So we've got Israel that is in reversionism. Hosea is representing the Lord. She has betrayed him. And the Lord is going to exact a great deal of punishment on Israel. And in what fashion? Assyria. Before the book is over, Assyria is going to be prophesied as that element, that source that is going to bring Israel down because of their deviance from the standard. So we've got that coming down our pike too. We're there, guys. The more I see the machinations of leadership, what really amounts to very evil comments from those who should know better and who have the responsibility to do better, they have deviated from the standard. And there are way too many people in this country who are agreeing with their opinions. That means that they've done the duty and the jobs of Lucifer that have been done in the schoolrooms for the last 60 years, and then the brainwashing that has occurred over the last, I would say, 3 months. And the, let's call it the emerging legal standards that are on the horizon. There's momentum here. And when you get momentum and everybody's all for this and that, and what they're for is evil, that nation is begging for some, let's call it predator nation, to give us a hard time. Now, God's in his heaven. And I've said for years now that this congregation is very important to the survival of this nation, as other similar congregations are. Yet, we can't draw a crowd. We can't draw bees with honey. Which is fine. I mean, I salute you guys. That's not my point. I don't care how many show up. That's not my job. But when you have a nation where so few care about serious study of the Word of God, that nation's in trouble. That's my point. Hosea represents the Lord, or the first husband. Gomer represents reversionistic Israel, the adulterous wife, illustrating heathenism. The French have a term for this, although it applies specifically to Gomer, not to Hosea. The term is ménage à trois, an arrangement in which three people share a sexual relationship, typically a domestic situation, involving a married couple and the lover of one of them. Now, there was a prince of Israel that she went a-whoring with. And she, of course, committed, or she brought about a ménage à trois. She's married to Hosea, but she goes off and she has sex with a lover that was hers. We don't know his name, but he was. It's indicated that he was a prince of Israel. So now she's deviating in that standard. She started out that way, settled down with Hosea for a while, and now she's deviated again. So that means that was a behavior pattern, character trait, lifestyle. She was involved in a concept of going to the most facilitated behavior pattern. That was just her. And that's where people are. I'm telling you, people in this country have gone into areas of perversion that are not going to be put up with over the long haul. They have entered into the concept of believing themselves to be wise. They have become fools. Therefore, they have believed the lie. And believing the lie and being adamant about it is going to motivate others to do so as well. And therefore, Client Nation America is in a very precarious position. The illustration is summed up in chapter 2. That takes us to Hosea chapter 2, verse 2. Now, there are a number of verses here. They go through verse 7. And with 4 minutes left, I don't want to do that. So we will stop here. Tomorrow night, we'll take up the illustration that is in chapter 2, Hosea 2, verses 2 through 7. And therefore, when we go there, you'll see some of the principles we've noted tonight come into play. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this evening. It reveals to us that as a client nation, we're not doing very well. May we learn from the passage that we will study tomorrow, and may we learn exactly where we are in your plan. The war rages, and therefore that there has to be combatants in the contest. May we be motivated to be a part of that. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.